Okay, we are studying the book of Galatians in here, and we're in Galatians chapter 5 tonight, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 6 next week, and that will be the end of our study. Hopefully this has been beneficial for you to go through this book, and for some of you to have a refresher of what's in here, for some of us to maybe learn some things that we didn't know before about this book. It's book of your New Testament. As you turn there, here's a book that's written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches, to a collection of congregations that were in the region of Galatia, congregations that were in the cities of Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe that Paul visited and established on his first missionary journey, visited there again on his second missionary journey, and that's when he picked up Timothy there in the city of Lystra. Here he is on his third missionary journey, and he's writing to these churches because there were some false teachers that had come in and were causing some trouble. I guess that's what false teachers normally do, right? If they didn't cause trouble, we wouldn't even know they were there, I don't suppose. But here they are coming into these congregations and causing some real problems for these Christians, so much so that these Christians were turning away from Christ. And Paul writes some very stern words, and even here in chapter 5, we won't be able to look at everything in these 26 verses, but you have some very strong language even here in chapter 5. This is the practical section of the book, but he's still very strongly addressing them even in this chapter. But there's great concern because these people had become Christians. But what we're going to see, especially here in chapter 5, is that the common doctrine that's taught today among some denominational individuals that once you're saved, you're always saved, has no foundation in the Bible at all. It doesn't even have a little piece of a foundation. And Galatians chapter 5, even if that doctrine had something to stand on, Galatians chapter 5 just crushes it. Here's a chapter that that the whole book really deals with it, but we're going to see it especially here in the first few verses of this chapter, that there is no such thing as once you are saved by God, you'll always be saved, and there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. That's not something that God came up with. That's something that man came up with, and in reality, it's kind of a comforting doctrine, isn't it? If you become a Christian and then once you're a Christian, you really can't do anything to ever lose your salvation. That's pretty comforting. And that could be very reassuring, I don't really need to be concerned about what I do or what I don't do. It's everything's going to be okay, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that once you become a Christian, that God expects you to remain faithful to Him. Question would be, if once you are saved, you are always saved, why would Paul even have written this book of Galatians at all? Why would we have it? The whole purpose of this book is Paul writing to a group of Christians who are being persuaded by these false teachers to turn from Christ back to their old paths and their old roots in Judaism, but they were already Christians. They were already saved. If once they were saved, they were always saved, why did Paul even write the book? What does it even matter if they were to turn away, if their salvation was secured already? The very fact that this book exists in your Bible will not allow that doctrine to stand. But we'll see some things here in chapter 5 that really help us to hopefully give an answer to those that we may have an opportunity to talk to about that particular thing. But as we come to this book, the last piece of introduction we'll mention again is that sometimes this book has been divided into thirds. You have six chapters. Those first two chapters, Paul focuses in on defending himself as an apostle, because that's what those false teachers were attacking, was his apostleship. They figured if they could destroy his credibility in the eyes of these Christians, then they could dismantle whatever he had taught and make it easier for those Christians to follow after their false doctrine. So he defends his apostleship in order that the gospel that he taught might be defended. And in those two chapters in the middle, chapters 3 and 4, he defends the gospel itself. And in recognition that that this Old Testament that they were trying to hold on to, he tries to separate the two and to help them to see that the gospel and faith in Christ is what saves us and not going back to that Old Testament. You get to chapter 5, and these last two chapters have often been looked at as the practical section, but he's still dealing very strongly with them about not turning away. And when we get to these first few verses, his focus in these first few verses is the fact that Jesus has set us free. He has set us free from sin. He has set us free from the Old Testament, from that old law. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1. And depending on what translation you have here, the translations read rather differently on chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me read the New King James and then try to give you the New American Standard, which New American Standard is a little bit closer to the original on this particular verse. New King James says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage." New American Standard begins the verse a little bit differently, saying, "It was for freedom." Think about the emphasis of this chapter. The emphasis of the book is on the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 1 is one of the key verses in this book. And this is where he's really trying to drive home. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ set us free. Why did he do that? He set us free in order that we might have freedom as Christians. It's not redundant. It is emphasizing, why did Christ come to this earth? Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he save us? It was in order that we might be set free. And so therefore, he says, therefore keep standing firm. Don't give way to these false teachers. Keep standing firm and not be entangled again in this yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage that they were going back to? That old law. Specifically, Betty mentioned, going back and wanting to practice circumcision. And there's nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with circumcising a baby. Nothing wrong with circumcising a baby boy. Except in this book and in other places, except under the new law, we don't do it for a religious purpose. We don't do it to be justified in the eyes of God. We don't do it in order that we might enter into a covenant with God or that we might satisfy the will of God. Under the New Testament law, that doesn't exist. And so for man to say we must circumcise in order that they might be saved is to add to the doctrine of God. It's to add to the New Testament. And it's interesting, what does he call it here in chapter 5, verse 1? He calls it a yoke. What is, in your mind, you think about a yoke. Here are these people, and what are they trying to bind? They're trying to bind circumcision. They're trying to bind these Old Testament feast days upon these New Testament Christians. And Paul says, you're trying to put a yoke again. They already had this yoke. They took this yoke off when they became Christians. Why would they want to put that yoke back on? Amen. In Acts chapter 15, Peter had said to those who were gathered there in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 10, why do you want to put a yoke on them that neither our fathers nor we can bear? Why would we do that? The Old Testament law demanded that it be kept perfectly. If you were to be justified by the Old Testament law, meant you had to keep it perfectly. Well, how many people living under the Old Testament law kept it perfectly? Well, there was just one, and he died on a cross so that that Old Testament law could be taken away from us. It couldn't be kept perfectly. So why would these individuals who had been set free from that old law, why would they want to go back to it? That's Paul's whole point. You've been set free from that law. Keep on standing firm in the liberty and the freedom that you have. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, and again, if you become circumcised in order to obey the law, Christ will profit you nothing. Think about it. He's saying this to Christians. Had Christ already profited them something? Yeah. They'd already been saved from their sins because they had obeyed Christ. And now he says to Christians, if you go back to bind circumcision as a requirement of salvation, Christ is going to profit you absolutely nothing. It will be useless. It will be of no value to you. Look in verse 3. Verse 3 is a verse that, I'm not trying to limit the verses here, but verses 3 and 4 are some verses that we need to know. What happens sometimes today is that we encounter individuals who want to justify some belief, or they want to justify some practice that they have in their particular realm of religion or in their particular denomination. They want to justify a belief or a practice by going back to the Old Testament and basing their belief or finding justification for their practice in the Old Testament law. And if they can go back and find it as acceptable under the Old Testament, they bring that over here and they say, well, it was acceptable to God under the Old Testament, so it must still be acceptable today. You ever heard anybody make any arguments along those lines?
Yep.
It's one of the common arguments that's made today by people who try to justify the use of instrumental music in worship. God allowed it. God commanded it. God had it in Old Testament worship. And if it was okay with God in Old Testament worship, it must be okay with God today. And we just bring it right over. And they want to justify something today under New Testament doctrine by using the Old Testament to prove it. Well, what does verse 3 say? Galatians chapter 5 in verse 3, what happens if we try to do that? Again, he says, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised. And again, that is, become circumcised in order to obey the law because you believe you have to do it because the Old Testament says it. If you bring that one thing over, one thing, we're just going to go back to the Old Testament. We don't want the other 612 commands of the Old Testament. Forget those. We just want the one. And if we can just bring that one thing of circumcision over, what does he say in verse 3? Can you go and pick one thing out and leave the rest? God says, if you go and pick one, you are now in debt. You like being in debt? That's like one of the worst things ever, isn't it? Anybody in here in debt? I mean, that is that like, I mean, debt is from Satan, you know? I mean, that serious, who likes being in debt? So here's God saying, guess what? You want to go and bring something over from the Old Testament and bind it and justify it based upon the Old Testament? He says, okay, but when you open that door, you can't close it. When you open that door, it is swung wide open, and you are now a debtor. You are obligated. Does anybody have a translation or a footnote that has the word obligated? Maybe that helps us understand being in debt. You are obligated. You are morally obligated now to the whole law. Well, how many people wanted to do that? No, thank you. Even these Judaizers wouldn't have wanted to do that. But that's the law of God. The law of God is you don't get to pick and choose. Obviously, they didn't want to go, but that's the law. We need to know chapter 5 and verse 3. If somebody's going to try to justify something based upon the Old Testament, when they open that door, Galatians 5 and verse 3 says, now you've got to keep it every bit of it. Well, the problem with that is now you're under that Old Testament system and you are obligated to keep it all perfectly. And under that Old Testament system, you could not be saved if you did not keep it perfectly. How's that for us? No, thank you. Look in verse 4. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who are in the church. They have been saved. They've been added. They've been added to the church by the Lord Himself. In verse 2, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. Anybody have a different word, a different phrase there? Severed? Alienated. You have become severed. You have become estranged. You have become severed from Christ. Who is he saying this to? Christians. Does that sound like a good thing? Here he's writing to Christians. And he says, guess what, guys? You have cut yourselves off from Christ. That's what sever means, right? To be alienated, to be estranged from. You are no longer in the same boat with Christ. Is that a problem? In Christ is where all spiritual blessings are. If I am no longer in Christ, if I have become estranged from Christ and severed from Christ, I am now alienated and separated from all spiritual blessings. That's a problem. Now, when did they become estranged from Christ? You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt, and that word in the New King James is italicized, it's provided by the translators, but to put it into context, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Here are these Christians and the Judaizers who had come along to persuade them to follow this doctrine. And he says, those of you who are going back and you're trying to justify yourselves by that old law, and what he's saying there is you are over and over and over going back to that old law and trying to justify what you're doing. He says, you have estranged yourself, severed yourself from Christ. And the end of the verse says what? The beginning of the verse and the end of the verse are saying the exact same thing. They're just saying them in different ways. Beginning of the verse, justify yourselves by the old law. You're estranged from Christ. End of the verse, what? You have fallen from grace. Paul is not saying you will fall from grace if you keep going down this road. It's not future tense. Paul is not saying you are on the verge of falling from grace. It's just around the corner. No, this is past tense. You already have. You've gone back and tried to justify yourself by that old law, and you have already fallen from grace. Well, what about the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Where does that fit? It doesn't fit in the Bible. And it doesn't fit here. Because if I leave Christ, by whatever measure, if I leave Christ going back to some other law or trying to add to His Word or take from it, if I leave Christ in any manner, verse 2 says, what? He's of no value to me. He profits me nothing. Verse 3 says that I have totally left that, and if I'm trying to be justified by that old law, I'm debtor to keep the whole law. And verse 4 says, I've severed myself from Him and I've fallen from grace. Now, if somebody falls away, can they come back? Absolutely. And that's what we're going to see when we get to chapter 6. So it is not a once damned, always damned, right? It's not a once fallen away, always fallen away, is it? Can you come back? Well, absolutely. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Look at verse 5. For we, those who are seeking justification through faith in Christ and not that old law, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We haven't turned our back on Christ. We are seeking the eternal life that He has promised. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't mean anything. If you're circumcised, if you're not circumcised, as a Christian, it doesn't matter. There is no law that says you have to do it or not have to do it. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't mean anything. Well, what does mean something in Christ then? Faith working through love. Does the Bible teach that we are saved by faith alone? Does the Bible teach that the only thing that avails anything in Christ, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, what avails something? Is it just faith? It's interesting that he takes and says it is faith, but not faith alone. It is faith that is working, present tense, meaning a continual activity, faith that is working, but what's its motivation? Is the activity that I have as a Christian, is my obedience to Christ, is it done? Well, I just have to do it. I got to do this because God told me to do it. Oh, I can't do that because God told me not to do it. Is that my motivation? faith working through love. Why do I obey God? Why do I obey Christ? Because I love Him. Does that work? I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? Now, is he saying that's an obligation in John 14, verse 15? He's saying, if you love me, then you better keep my commandments. That's not what he's saying. Now, we could read it that way, but that's not the way it's written. It's not the way Jesus said it. Jesus said, it is a natural reaction. It's a natural flow. If you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. Now, it's something we have to do, yes, but why look at it as something I have to do? Why not look at it as something I get to do? Jesus went to the cross. Was that something that Jesus had to do? Is he obligated to do that for us? No. I mean, if we were going to be saved, was it something he had to do? Well, sure. Why did he do it? Out of love for us. He paid the ultimate price. Why would I ever do anything for him? Well, because he loved me and because I love him. And so Paul puts that in this context to say, when you have that kind of a relationship with Christ, why would you ever turn your back on him? Why would you ever go back to a system where you can't be saved? When you have love from and for Christ. Look in verse 7. You ran well, past tense. You're not running well now. You stopped. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, he's writing that to Christians. Had they at some point obeyed the truth? To become a Christian, at some point they had obeyed the truth. So what happened? They stopped. Was that a problem? Yeah. You used to be doing well. Who hindered you? And that word hindered is a word that was used for those athletes, and it's great. You ran well. Can a runner be hindered in his progress or her progress? Can another runner cut a runner off, and all of a sudden that runner stumble or lose pace or fall off track because somebody else stepped in? Somebody who's got an NIV on that verse. I can't remember how it says it, but does it say cut in on something like that in the NIV on verse 7? Who cut in on you? That's an interesting way to say it. You ran well. Who cut in on you? Who stopped your progress? Well, the answer is, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, he asked almost a similar question where he said, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The answer is obvious. It's the Judaizing teachers. And that's who it is in this verse. But again, he's saying, why would you allow somebody to cut in on you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, verse 8, the persuasion of the Judaizers that are trying to get you to obey the law of Moses, it does not come from God who calls you. Well, if it doesn't come from God, then what's the only other option? Man. From man. Remember what Jesus asked about the baptism of Jesus or the baptism of John? Remember what Jesus said? Baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? Why didn't Jesus give a third option? There's not a third option. Something is either from God or it's from man. That's it. That's the same thing here. These Judaizers bringing in a doctrine. Where's the doctrine from? Is it from God or from men? Those are the only two choices. And if it's not from God, you don't need to follow that. Verse 9. You know this verse? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? It's going to spread. Ruth? In verse 7, he's still talking to those same people. He's still talking to the same Christians who had departed from Christ. Verse 4, he's talking to the same people who had fallen from grace. And in verse 7, he's again talking to them, and again he's talking in past tense, saying, you know, back there you were running, you ran well. It's in the past. Who cut in on you? And it's not that Paul doesn't know the answer. He's trying to get them to think, well, we were running well. We were following Christ. What happened? Well, it wasn't from God, verse 8. You know, what they came in, it wasn't from God. It was something that they invented. And so in this section, that's a good question. In this section, he's still addressing those individuals who had strayed from Christ. And he uses this proverbial saying in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Is that true? Yeah, I mean, this expression's used a couple times in the New Testament. Why is he saying that? False teachers. You let a little false teaching come into the church. Is that a big deal? It's just a little off. It's just a little, you know, and you know, maybe it's okay. Next time, well, that's next time. We'll worry about next time when next time gets here. You know, Betty says next time it's a little more. That's the way leaven works, right? When you let in a little, what happens? Where is God on being doctrinally indifferent to things? Does God say doctrine doesn't matter? You know, believe whatever you want to believe. Man, that's not what God says. I mean, you read this context, and if God was doctrinally indifferent, why do we even have this section? Why is this in the Bible? Paul says, you cannot afford to allow a little false teaching in, because when you allow a little false teaching in, it will corrupt the whole church. But he says, I've got confidence in you. Tries to build them back up. I have confidence in you, not in me and not in you. My confidence is in you and the Lord, that you will have no other mind, that you will remember from where you've come, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. God works without partiality, and those who bring in and false doctrine, those who trouble the church, they will suffer punishment and judgment from God. Drop down. We're running out. Look in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Remind you of verse 1. Where Christ made us free. You've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Could that have been a temptation? I mean, if you're free, wouldn't that mean you're free to do whatever you want to do? I'm free from sin. I'm free from the old law. Hey, I'm free. I can go and do whatever I want to do. No big deal. That's what freedom means, right? We have freedom in this country, right? Freedom in this country means you can do whatever you want to do, right? Why are you shaking your head? No. We got freedom here. This is a free land. That means you can do whatever you want to do. Oh, now Jacati's saying, yep, okay, okay. Depends on where your perspective is, right? Does freedom in Christ mean, hey, I'm free to do and believe whatever I want to believe? Paul saying, no. That's not what that means. You have liberty in Christ. See, in our minds, in our selfish human minds, we see freedom. And we're still like the little kid that opens the door and there's the playground. And we just think, you know, we got all day to stay on the playground and do whatever we want. You know, we don't see any boundaries. We don't see anything impeding on us. That's freedom. Well, in Christ, do we have liberty and freedom? Yes. But does that mean that there are no boundaries? Does that mean there are no laws for us to follow? No, that's not what that means. He says, you haven't been given this liberty in order that you might use this as an opportunity for the flesh. You know, a Christian enjoys liberty and freedom, but he has the freedom to do what's right. And so what do we need to do with our liberty at the end of verse 13? Through love, that's the second time we've seen that expression here. Through love, do what? Serve one another. Isn't that a paradox? We've been made free to do what? to serve. No, that doesn't make sense. No. If you're free, you're not a slave anymore, right? I mean, those are two polar opposites. You can't be a slave and free at the same time. It's a paradox of Christianity. We've been made free to do the work of a slave, of a servant. Isn't that what Jesus did when he got down with that basin of water and that towel and washed those men's feet? Did he not become a servant? Was he not doing the work of a slave? And what did he say? You go and do what I've done. And in that context, you remember the context? That's the context in John chapter 13 where he says, a new commandment I give to you. What was it? Love one another. Guess what we're reading about right here? Through love, serve one another. Look in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does true agape love do? It does what Jesus did in the upper room. He's the ultimate demonstration of it. It gets down and it serves. And to use the words from another verse, we don't serve each other grudgingly or of necessity, do we? Maybe we do sometimes. Oh, okay, I'll go over there and clean her house. I don't really want to do this. It's my Saturday. It's my day off. But, you know, it's a young adult project. And, if I'm not there, do we do it grudgingly or necessity? Hopefully not. How do we do it? Through love. And he keeps coming back to that. When we get down to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, what's the first part? There's nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first part? Love. In Colossians chapter 3, when we're to put on tender mercies, we're to put on kindness and humility. You get down to verse 14 in Colossians chapter 3. Above all of these things, put on love. What is this love? This agape love is an unconditional, unselfish attitude that I have that seeks the best for somebody else. And when I have that kind of attitude and that kind of love, I will be a servant. Look in verse 15. What were they doing? Instead of loving one another, instead of serving one another, sound like a bunch of wild animals. That's what the words that are used here, words that were used for some savage animals. You are biting and devouring one another. That doesn't sound very nice. You know, there's a lot of one another verses in the New Testament, right? You love one another, you encourage one another, you pray for one another, you serve one another. These are not, verse 15 is not the one another verses that we usually think about in the one another's, right? What were they doing? Biting. What does that mean? Biting and devouring one another. What were they doing? Doing what? Cutting in on each other? What'd you say, Marie? Arguing, putting each other down. How productive is that? How effective is that? What's it going to lead to at the end of verse 15? When you do that, you will be consumed by one another. You're just going to destroy each other. Here come these false teachers. False teachers bring in this false doctrine. A little bit of leaven comes into this church. That little bit of leaven begins to spread and to permeate throughout the church. Now the church is bickering with one another because there's some brethren who don't believe what these other brethren are teaching. But all of a sudden now, what are they doing? They're not loving one another. They're not serving one another. They're coming together not to build each other up. They're coming together not to worship. They're coming together for a WWE wrestling tournament to beat the stew out of each other. How's that gonna work? Seems like Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your left hook, right? How's that work? They will know you are my disciples by the black eyes that you display for the world to see. Now, let's not misunderstand the nature of Let's not misunderstand the nature of agape love. Let's not misunderstand the nature of Christian love. Does that mean that I'm totally passive? Does that mean that I'm a pushover? Does that mean that I won't take a stand? No, that's not what that means. Does that mean that I won't stand up strong against false doctrine? Does that mean that I won't call someone out for teaching false doctrine? No, that's not what any of that means. But what's the purpose of this command to love one another? Our first obligation is to love God. When I love God, I love His Word. Remember how many times David said that in the Psalms? Oh, how I love your law. Not many people love law, but David did. How much do we love this? I know we love the easy and the nice parts about the Lord is my shepherd, but do we love the commandments too, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots? We need to get in through our love for God and our love for His Word and our love for truth that we are willing to take a stand against those who do not share that. You get to verse 16. And he begins in this verse to use an interesting expression. It says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? That mean, you know that kid that was on Peanuts that always had that dark cloud? He wasn't walking in the Spirit, right? He was walking in dust and dirt, you know, because he stunk. I mean, but is walking in the Spirit a little bit like that? Kind of got this cloud around you, you know, and everything's going your way. This is a command. Walk in the Spirit. Look down in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit. Okay, I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit. I'm supposed to be led by the Spirit. Verse 22, I'm supposed to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Look down at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Look down in chapter 6, verse 8. He who sows to the flesh will have the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will have the Spirit reap everlasting life. Walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, sow to the Spirit. What in the world is this talking about? How do I, as a Christian in the 21st century, do those things? How do I bear the fruit of the Spirit? What was the role? What was the dominant primary role of the Holy Spirit in the work of God and in the scheme of redemption? What did the Holy Spirit do? He revealed truth. He inspired men to speak and to write truth. The prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verses 11 and 12 and 13, we know the mind of God because of the Spirit of God who has revealed it to us. The work of the Spirit was revealing the truth of God. Do we have that today? Right there. So how do I walk in the Spirit today? I walk in that which the Spirit has given to us, the Word of God. How am I led by the Spirit today? I am led by the Word of God that the Spirit has given to us. How do I bear the fruit of the Spirit today? I get the Word of God. Isn't it a seed? Somewhere I've read about this being a seed, right? I take the seed of God and I plant it in my heart, and guess what grows? It's not a weed. There's fruit that's born from that. How do I live in the Spirit? By the way, we'll get to this next week, but chapter 6 and verse 1, who does he address in chapter 6 in verse 1? You who are spiritual. Huh? What does it mean to be spiritual? It means that I walk in the Spirit, I'm led by the Spirit, I'm sowing to the Spirit, I'm living in the Spirit, I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because this Word is my life. This word is my guide. And so when you get to these sections about walk, that's when we think about that, we need to put into this context that the product of the Spirit today, the 21st century, is this written, revealed revelation. That's what I need to walk in. And he says, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and when you do, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There is a constant warfare going on. But when you feed the Spirit, if you've got a warfare going on, when you feed the Spirit, who's going to win? When you feed yourself with the Word of God, the product of the Spirit, who's going to win? It's going to overcome the Spirit, or overcome the flesh, I mean. And when that happens, while these things are contrary to one another, the end of verse 17 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't do the things that your flesh wants you to do. You want to overcome temptation? You want to overcome sin? Get the Word of God in your heart. And then you won't fulfill those lusts. And then in verse 19 through 21, you know that he lists these various works of the flesh. But notice in verse 21, this is not an exhaustive list. He says, and things like this, those who practice things like these, will not go to heaven. And then he gives nine parts of a fruit, not a multiple fruits, but a single. The fruit of the Spirit has nine different parts that we are to work on and cultivate in our lives. Verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ's, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I don't want to live after the flesh anymore because I belong to Christ. That whole section there is talking about when I repented, when I decided I didn't want to live for sin anymore, I wanted to live for Christ, that's when I crucified the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, because when we do, what's that going to lead to? Provoking one another and envying one another. A lot in this chapter is really getting into the practical nature of what Christians needed to do. A lot in that chapter that's a real challenge for us, and hopefully things that we can grow in on a daily basis. Our time is up. Thank you very much for your good attention tonight. We will finish and look at chapter 6 next week.